Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Vince Roadcap. I'm one of our ruling elders here. Glad you could be here this morning, all the circumstances considered. I don't know if any of you saw this week, a couple of my childhood fond memory heroes from the cinema passed away. We had Angela Lansbury, who of course was in Beauty and the Beast as Mrs. Teapot, right? Miss Teapot? Oh, Mrs. Potts, sorry. You can tell how much I loved her. Yes, Mrs. Potts. And then also, I know her much better from Murder, She Wrote, if I'm honest. My mom and I love to watch Murder, She Wrote. And then also, Robbie Coltrane, maybe not a name that you're as familiar with. He was the actor who played Hagrid in the Harry Potter film series. Yeah, he was 72, passed away. If you're my age, maybe a little younger, a little older, Harry Potter was a big part of growing up. The books were coming out like the same time that I was like, you know, Harry Potter and the books was 11, I was 11, 12, 13. So those were, you know, really great books for me to read, and the movies were wonderful. There's a scene in the very first movie, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, where, so if you are not familiar with Harry Potter, it's this young boy who doesn't know he's a wizard and then finds out when he turns 11 that he is one, and so he goes to this special school called Hogwarts to learn how to become a wizard, right? So he goes to this school and he makes a couple of friends, and one of the things about this school that's peculiar, since it is a magical school, is that the staircases move continually, right? So you never quite know where you're going to end up. So Harry and his two friends, Ron and Hermione, are walking back to their dormitory, and the staircases begin to move, right? So now they just kind of have to go with the flow, figure out how are we going to get back to our dorm. So the staircase stops for a moment, they get off, and they start walking down this dark corridor. At the end of the corridor, there's a door. And I thought, well, there's nowhere else for us to go. We're going to have to go through this door. They open the door, and they find this giant three-headed dog that's guarding something, right? They narrowly escape. It almost eats them. They shut the door. They make it back to their dorm. When they get back to the dorm, they're arguing about, you know, oh, man, what was that? That was crazy. We should go back and figure out, like, why is there a three-headed dog in this school? Like, this seems pretty dangerous. And Hermione, who is maybe the more responsible one of the group, she says, and this is a famous line, so I invite you to finish the line with me when I'm done. Now, if you two don't mind, I'm going to bed before either of you come up with another clever idea to get us killed or worse, expelled. And what does Ron say? Louder. She needs to sort out her priorities, right? Right, Hermione is so concerned with being a good student, she does not even consider the more important thing, loss of life. So today, the text that we're going to look at is about our priorities in life. Where do we have them sorted? Right, what comes first, what comes last? What do we think our priority should be versus what God says our priority is? And we're going to read from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you were here last week, funny enough, Max actually preached in Zephaniah on the very previous page. So we were on page 790. We're going to go to 791 in the Pew Bible. If you have your Pew Bible, it's 791. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the time we can have this morning together to worship you as your body. Lord, I pray that these words spoken in the next few minutes would be glorifying to you and edifying and for building up and challenging and encouraging. Lord, that it would not return void. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our home groups this fall, and if you're not a part of a home group, let this be an advertisement and encouragement to be a part of a home group. It's one of the best ways to get connected with our body here. We are going through a study in Ezra and Nehemiah, all right? And so Ezra and Nehemiah occur chronologically pretty much at the end of what the Old Testament contains, right? So all the way up to Nehemiah, you have the chronology of history, certainly the history of God's people, and then the rest of the Old Testament is books of wisdom, poetry, and prophecy that either point backward or point forward into the New Testament and even beyond that. So, Haggai was one of the prophets that prophesied during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah also prophesied during this time. So, to give you a little bit of context, the Jews have been in exile for 70 years, right? We had the northern and southern kingdoms. They had split apart. The northern kingdom had been carried away by the Assyrians. Now the southern kingdom had been carried away by the Babylonians. And so for 70 years, the land of Jerusalem, the promised land, has lied just completely empty, desolate, and ruins. And it's at this time that God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus the Great to allow them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They're given resources to build, and they're given all the gold and silver articles that the original temple contained that were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken off to Babylon. So they're a remnant, rather, of the Jews that return to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to build the temple. And they build the foundation and the altar, and they begin to encounter opposition, right? Just because the king has declared that they are allowed to go back, they're given a blessing, they're given the gold and the silver and materials, there are a lot of other people who are not too happy that the Jews have been given this right. So first, opponents attempt to infiltrate and frustrate their efforts. They try to subtly say, hey, let us take part in this, and the Jews see right through that. They say, no, this is not for you, you're not a part of our heritage, we're not going to work with you. So then, these same people who are opposing them make an appeal to a new king, Artaxerxes, to legally stop them by saying that if Jerusalem rebuilds, it's possible and probable that they will rebel against the king and not follow him. So it's at this time that a decree comes out, a new decree saying that, okay, you can no longer rebuild. So now we come to time in history where Haggai is prophesying under King Darius. So under King Darius, the opposition subsides, right? There's no longer an active decree saying, hey, you can't do this. But instead of the Jews eagerly returning to their task of rebuilding the entire temple, they just don't start back up again. They don't begin to rebuild. I do want to say, when I first read this passage a couple times through, I caught something, and maybe you did too. I believe that one of the more underappreciated aspects of God's character is his sense of humor. And, if I can say this, maybe a little bit of snarkiness. It says, okay, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Read this in a different tone of voice. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Right? Just imagine God sarcastically saying, oh, so it's time for you to build your house, but not my house? Right? Jews became comfortable, complacent, focused on worldly cares instead of the task God had laid before them. God responds by frustrating their effort to build for themselves. So just as they had been frustrated in their efforts by outside opposition while they were focused on the right thing, now they're not even focused on the right thing, and God says, now I will frustrate your efforts. Twice God tells them to consider their ways, right? So we see this in verse 7 and as well in verse 5, right? He says, you have planted much and harvested little. You are eating, but you're never satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You are clothed, but you still feel cold. You earn wages, but they disappear, right? Your pocket has holes in it. The wages are falling out. And then in verse 9, you look for much, and it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away, right? This is God actively opposing their efforts to provide for themselves. This is not just, you had some bad luck. No, God is saying, because you are not following what I told you to do, I am frustrating your efforts. I control these things. It is I who am doing it. And it's not like these things being pursued are inherently evil, right? They're things that they need, right? We need a roof over our heads. We need clothes on our backs. We need to eat. We need to drink. So the problem is not the things that they are pursuing. The problem, again, is the order in which they are pursuing them. That's how idols work. Most idols are not evil things. What makes it an idol is that you place it before God. There's a song that we sing often on Sundays called Restore Us Again, where several lines from the verses kind of make this reference to the different idols that we pursue. And again, you'll notice they're not bad things. They're only bad because we pursue them instead of pursuing our relationship with God. It says, we long for Egypt in the wilderness, a kingdom made of dust, built an idol out of happiness, a paradise of rust. We have trusted in the meaningless and chased a life of ease. Now we wander in the shadowlands where comfort is our king. Think for a moment, how much in your life do you pursue happiness, ease, and comfort? All right? Things that you do when you wake up in the morning, you go through your day, you go to work, you come home to your family. Is your goal, the end goal, to be happy, to be comfortable, to have it easy? Right? Again, not bad things, not sinful, not even a little bit. When it becomes sinful is when comfort, happiness, and ease come before what God is calling you to do and having that relationship with him. Think of some other things that you might pursue first instead of your relationship with God. Again, these things are not evil. They become evil when we put them first. We think about how much money we make. When we think about our financial security, do I have enough saved up? We think about our possessions. I want to buy this vacation home. I want to take this extra vacation. I want this new car that I don't really need. I like to wear nice clothes. I fill in the blank. Do you pursue prestige and reputation, either socially or professionally? Right? Are you thinking about, I want this promotion. I want the respect. I want the prestige. I want the power. Right? I want to have a lot of friends that respect me. I want a lot of people to know my name and to look up to me. Even family, right? Are you focused on your family? Okay, am I doing enough for my family? Am I providing for my family? You know, again, none of these things are bad. They become bad when we put them before what God is calling us to do. So there was a interview, I want to say it was in 2005, with NFL quarterback Tom Brady. He was on 60 Minutes. And at this point, I'll just kind of let the quote speak for itself. He says, there's times where I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? All right? So somebody who obviously is at the top of their field has accomplished everything that he could hope to accomplish as a football player. He's won the Super Bowl 3 times. Now he's won it 7 times. All right? He has a beautiful family. He's wildly successful. I'm sure he's very, very wealthy. And yet he still has this sense, is this all there is? Right? All the possessions, the fame, the reputation, success, it's not enough. So here in Haggai, God is speaking about the Jews focusing on their houses, their food, their drink, and their clothing. And we see Jesus speak about the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So Jesus is acknowledging that these things are important. As children of God, he's assuring who he's speaking to that they will certainly be taken care of, just like the birds, right? Even though the birds don't sow or reap or gather, they're still fed. And then he makes another reference. He says, even though the lilies of the field don't toil or spin, they don't put on fancy clothes, they are more beautiful than King Solomon, arrayed in all his fine jewelry and clothing. Instead, Jesus tells us what is most important, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto us. So then the important question is, what is the kingdom of God? And how do we seek it? There's many ways in which Jesus describes the kingdom of God. We could spend an entire sermon just talking about that. But for our purposes, I'm going to look at Luke 17. Starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some translations say the kingdom of God is within you, but I think this one holds a little bit better. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the kingdom of God is something that, you know, in our faith, we call the already and the not yet, right? It's the reign of God over all creation, but it's the rebellion. There is still rebellion that exists in human hearts, right? God is fully in control of everything that happens. His kingdom has come, and Jesus is saying this here, right? The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You know, Jesus can't get any more clear than that to say, "I have brought the kingdom of God. It's here. You've been waiting for it. The kingdom of God is here. And it will come again a second time, but it's here now." Right? And in this in-between time, until Jesus returns, in human hearts, not just the hearts of those who haven't placed their faith in Christ, but even in our hearts who have, there is rebellion. Right? And Jesus is seeking to reign over each part of our hearts, each part of our lives. So then how do we seek this kingdom and his righteousness? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We must believe when we seek God that he will show himself to us. Seeking his righteousness means doing what he commands, which is to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So what about the temple now? We don't have a temple that we all look to that we pray towards, that we universally recognize as the place to worship God. Let's go back to Haggai. If you look in chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So at this time, as the temple was being rebuilt, many of the Jews were lamenting that the new temple was less glorious than the old one built by Solomon. Right? In fact, up at verse 3 of chapter 2, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Right? I think this was 70 years ago. Right? So some of the older remnant that had now come forward, they would be the only ones who remember the temple in its former glory. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Right? So the idea for the Jews is that, okay, this is the one place where God dwells here on earth with us to worship him. And now this beautiful, splendid place that we've created is gone. And even though we have begun to build it back up, it's nothing like what it was before. Our nation's nothing like what it was before. We're small, we're weak, we're, as you'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're not protected. The walls have not been built back yet. Right? They're vulnerable to attack. And yet, through Haggai, God is saying the latter glory of this house will outshine the former. And he's speaking about the person of Jesus. In John 2:19, Jesus says that if they destroy this temple, he will rebuild it in 3 days. And this is a complete shock to not just the Jews, but anyone who's ever tried to build a home. Surely, no matter how many people you have and how many resources, you will not be able to build a structure, you know, of the size of something like the temple in 3 days. But instead, Jesus was talking about himself. He was speaking about himself as being the temple of God, God indwelling in him, and he being one with the Father. And the 3 days is a reference to his death on the cross and 3 days later being resurrected. We too are God's temple. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 19, or chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, making us rooted and grounded in love. So when by faith we receive Christ into our hearts, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, you and I are now God's temple. Right? If you look at the story of the woman at the well, verse 22, John chapter 4. We'll start verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So she had asked Jesus this question. Okay, the Jews say that they must worship in the temple. The Samaritans say that we worship on the mountain. Where do we worship God now? Where is his temple? Where is the place where we can commune with God? Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And so with God's Spirit living in us, it doesn't matter if we're in this building, if we're outside, if we're in a tent, it doesn't matter what the building looks like. The church is not God's temple. Right? The church is God's people coming together and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So, my friends, I would challenge you to consider your ways. Have you planted much and harvested little? Have you eaten but you're still hungry? Have you drank but you're still thirsty? Have you clothed yourself but you still feel cold? Or maybe like Tom Brady, you've accomplished everything that you want to accomplish in your family, in your field, and yet you wonder if there's still something more to this life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you dwell within us. You dwell in our hearts by faith, and we carry you with us wherever we go. We are your temple, Lord. We pray that you would allow us and enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, that you would align our will to your will, Lord, that we would seek you first. We would seek relationship with you. We would crave it above prestige and possessions, and even above the necessities of life, food and drink and clothing. Lord, that we would seek you first, trusting that you are faithful and will add all these things unto us and take care of us if we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. In your worship bulletin, there's a confession of faith. This is a way for us as the church to declare together what we believe about our relationship to God.